doing good so far.
We are now being recorded. My name is Carla Bellinger, and I am the new vice president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron. And I would like to welcome you to today's program. Our title today is Awakening Vocation, the Vatican II Call to Holiness. One of the things I'm very grateful for is that you showed up on this really cold day. And as a result of the shuttle and other things, you may still be eating. So a couple of housekeeping things to help you to eat and listen at the same time. On the tables, after Dr. Hannenberg's talk, there are index cards for questions. So if there's something that bubbles into your mind or heart as he's speaking, write it down. And after his talk, we will have some question and answer time. Another thing for just basic housekeeping, so that you are here and not somewhere else, if you would turn off your cell phone and actually put away your cell phone. As a former teacher, I remember students who could text within a skirt pocket, so please put away your cell phone. And so, as we begin to collect ourselves and leave our worries behind, we will open with a prayer. It is my pleasure to introduce our board member, Father Paul Rosing, the pastor of Holy Family Parish in Stowe, who will open our prayer for us.
Good afternoon. This morning, our daily scripture reading, the gospel was from the Gospel of Mark, story of the beheading of St. John the Baptist. Since Friday morning is usually the morning that our grade school students have school masses, I'm curious to find out from my colleagues how they dealt with that gospel with kindergarten and first graders. But I went to the website that shows the Pope's reflections at the Domus Santa Marta, and his reflection took a nice direction. Talked about how Jesus and John the Baptist met at various times during their lives. At the Visitation with Mary and Elizabeth, at the baptism of Jesus, and so on. And he says it would do good for us today to ponder our discipleship, to ask whether we proclaim Jesus Christ. Do we follow the path of Jesus Christ, the path of humiliation, of humility, of humbling ourselves in service? And if we find that we are not firm in this, we should ask, when was my encounter with Jesus Christ? That meeting that filled me with joy. And return again to that first encounter. Return to the Galilee of our first meeting. We all have one. We must go back there, meet again with the Lord, and go forward on this path that is so beautiful, in which he must grow and we must become less. Bless us, O Lord, and these your gifts, which we have received from your goodness through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father Paul. Mr. John Ficus, one of our board members, will now introduce today's speaker.
Good afternoon. It's good to see so many of you again. It's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Edward Hannenberg, who comes to us from John Carroll University. We're delighted to have him with us. A Jesuit school that has again demonstrated its universality by bringing aboard a scholar who has a complete higher education background from Notre Dame. Are there any Hoban people here? Just to keep track of that. Anyway, I mean, this is great. You've seen his bio in the material today, but let me point out that these are the courses he's taught already at John Carroll. Introduction to Theology and Religious Studies at the first year level. Contemporary Catholic Theology. Saints and Society. I mean, think about it. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. What happened at Vatican II. And then, of course, his area of expertise, Introduction to Systematic Theology. And presently, he's teaching a course, again, at the freshman-sophomore level on Jesus. I mean, what wonderful things to study and to teach. And so we're delighted to have Dr. Hannenberg present today to speak to us on a topic that really brings together or grows out of his most recent two books, A Concise Guide to the Documents of Vatican II and Awakening Vocation, A Theology of Christian Call. Now, you've probably noticed that some of his books are up here on the left. They're available to be purchased after the presentation. I guess one more thing to say, or a couple more things to say. I think we're really in for a treat. But Dr. Hannenberg has been here before. I don't know if you recall, but he was on the Xavier faculty at the time, about 5 or 6 years ago. He has given dozens of talks, probably one or two talks like this each month, which is, I think, a credit not only to him, but to the university, which sponsors, because of the chair that he holds, his being out in the community as well as teaching at the university. Right, so Professor Hannenberg is the inaugural holder of the Green Chair in Catholic Systematic Theology. He is married, the father of three daughters. They belong to St. Dominic Parish in Shaker Heights. His topic today is Awakening Vocation, the Vatican II Call to Holiness. We welcome Professor Hannenberg.
Great. Well, thank you, John and Carlisle Father, for that welcome. Thanks to all of you for coming out, as Carla said, on this cold, cold day. Thanks for having me. It's always a bit of a danger to invite a professor of theology to speak. You're never sure if you're going to get lectured to or preached at. So I'll try and avoid both. What I'd really like to do today is just invite us all to reflect a little bit on our own experience. And my remarks are really inspired by a single question. It's a question that's asked in a particularly powerful way by the poet Mary Oliver, who at the end of her poem, The Summer's Day, asks, "Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? What is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life?" Friends, is there any more pressing question? A question we keep asking when we're 18 and when we're 88. What is it that we plan to do, right? Is there a question that cuts more quickly to the heart of things, right? Gathering up all our decisions and our dreams and directing them into the future. Stretched out between birth and death lies this incredible gift, the gift of life. What are we going to do? What are you going to do? What am I going to do with this one wild and precious life? Over the centuries, the Christian tradition, our own Catholic tradition, has asked this question in the language of vocation, in the language of call or of calling. So what I want to invite us to reflect together today on is our callings, our vocations. The trouble with talking about vocation, especially in a Catholic context, is all the baggage that goes along with it. You know, I grew up in a very small, very Catholic town in northern Michigan. And growing up in a very small, very Catholic town, I heard the word vocation a lot. And it always meant one thing, right? The call to be a priest. Maybe to be a nun for the girls, but it really meant the call to be a priest. There was this other meaning out there that I still associate with those guys in the black shirts who left our high school every afternoon and went to the local community college where they took courses in auto mechanics, computer aided drafting, and electronics repair. They were in the vocational program, or voc ed. But that always, even then, seemed to me to be a strange use of the word, because for me, vocation was about becoming a priest. Now, for almost 50 years, Catholics have been encouraged to think about vocation in a much broader sense. The Second Vatican Council unequivocally and unambiguously affirmed the universal vocation to holiness. We are all called to be holy. It's a claim that was proclaimed clearly by the Second Vatican Council and repeated by every pope since. It's a claim that just about puts me to sleep, really. Right? We are all called to holiness. Oh my God, wake me up when we get there. Why is that? I think for most Catholics, at least for me, the word holiness evokes a kind of otherworldly sanctity. Right? This kind of picture of pious people folding their hands just right, or walking through life with a golden glow. I sort of associate holiness with the prayer cards that were scattered around my grandmother's house. I associate it with my grandmother, or the nuns that I had in elementary school, little old ladies who were always in church. I guess I also kind of associate holiness with those kind of superhuman saints like Mother Teresa, right, who are really out there doing these remarkable things. But whatever holiness is, it seems beyond me. It seems to have little to do with my life. It seems to have little to do with me. That, of course, is a big, big mistake. And the goal of my remarks today is to try and suggest the opposite, right? Because if holiness is not some pious ideal, but rather, as Vatican II puts it, the quote, perfection of charity, okay? Perfection implies growth. Charity means love. To be holy is to grow in love, right? To become a more loving person by following Jesus. If that's what holiness really is about, then we don't have to become someone else to be holy. What we have to do is become ourselves. We have to become, I have to become, free to be me. Okay? Am I making sense so far? The assumption that I grew up with, this kind of very narrow notion of what a vocation is or who had a vocation, wasn't always the case. It wasn't always limited to a select few or seen as otherworldly. In fact, in the early church, when you look at the ways in which the language of call is used, it was really about the call to be a Christian. The call to be a disciple of Jesus, the call to follow him. And particularly in those early years with the periodic threat of persecution, the real question, vocational question, was should I be a Christian and how public should I be about it? Okay? But then things started to change, particularly in the 4th century when the emperor of the empire became Christian, and over the course of the 4th century, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. People flooded into the church. Everybody seemed to be doing it. It was no longer such a big deal to be a Christian. And one of the reactions to that was the rise of monasticism in monks. I'm engaging right now in some broad, sweeping, and totally irresponsible historical generalizations, so please bear with me here. One of the reactions to this kind rapid spread and growth of the Christian church was monasticism. Scholars point out that one motivation for monasticism was that it was a reaction to the kind of too easy accommodation of the church to the surrounding culture. It sort of recaptured some of that original energy, radical commitment of early Christianity. And so you see then, over the course of the Middle Ages, you have within the church a special class of Christians starts to take shape. A group of people who are dedicated to a higher life, who commit their lives to the things of God. It gets to the point that by the 12th century, a very influential canon lawyer, Gratian, can talk about two kinds of Christians, the clergy and everyone else. Okay? that there are these that there's this kind of high. It's sort of like a two-tier Christianity. There are the kind of the people who are really committed, the monks and those associated with the kind of monastic vision, and then everybody else. And what's interesting over the course of those centuries is that just as our language, our Christian language, shifts. So, take for example the word conversion. You can trace that the way that word is used by Christians over the first millennium. Early on, the conversion meant turning away from a life of sin in order to become a Christian to follow Christ. Eventually, people stop using that word in that way, and they refer to conversion means turning away from the world in order to enter the monastery. Okay, the word literally means turn. The same thing happens with vocation. Early on, that word vocation means responding to the call to follow Jesus, but it later becomes almost exclusively associated with the call to enter into a special state of life in service of God. That they are the ones who are called, they are the ones who have a vocation. That's how we got the narrow view of vocation I learned as a kid. And again, as I said, that's a rapid run through some very interesting territory. It's really not until the Protestant Reformation, the 16th century, that a new way of talking about vocation comes into being. In many ways, one way to think about the Protestant Reformation, I think, is to see it as a kind of a wide-ranging rejection of that two-tiered Christianity. Okay, in some ways, that's a way to talk about the second millennium of Christianity. And I think that there's no more important figure here, just to mention here for a moment, than Martin Luther, right? Many people know that Martin Luther rejected the kind of hierarchical priesthood of his day in order to reclaim that biblical category of the priesthood of all believers. Everyone belongs to the priesthood of all believers. Well, he did this a similar thing with the word vocation, right? Just as he wanted to see priesthood as a broader category touching everyone, so he saw vocation as a broader category. And in this, he creates a genuinely new, very interesting way of talking about vocation. According to Luther, he would say, it's not just the monks or the clergy who have a vocation. According to Luther, every state of life and every type of work can be considered a calling or a true vocation. Because every state of life and every type of work offers the opportunity to serve others. Really interesting sort of move that he makes. And for him, the logic is quite simple, right? This is his argument. He said, look, Christ calls us to love our neighbor. Where do we find our neighbor? Right? We find our neighbor in the daily exercise of our callings. We find our neighbor in our co-workers. We find our neighbor in our colleagues. We find our neighbor in our spouse, in our children. We find our neighbor in our vocations. And so he wanted to lift up all these different occupations as true locations for responding to God, true vocations. Now, it's true that this is also mixed in with Luther's larger polemic, his argument, his critique of the monastery system. And he was responding to abuses he saw in his own day, but at times his language is quite caustic. He's quite severe, right? He would argue, for example, he says, you know what? The monks, they claim to be following God, but what they're really doing is fleeing from their neighbors. They are fleeing from that particular place of responsibility in which God is calling them to love, right? Monks claim to be following the more difficult path, but the real challenge, the most demanding calling, is not escaping the world, but living in it, right? Celibacy is not the real cross. Marriage is. And he has this wonderful, I have to read this to you, he has this wonderful passage in which he's kind of trying to make this point. And he tells a story of this young man in his day who's contemplating getting married. And this young man looks around at all his married friends and then asks himself, quote, alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that, care for my wife, provide for her, labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, do this and do that, endure this and endure that, and whatever else of bitterness and drudgery married life involves?
What? Should I make such a prisoner of myself? Oh, you poor wretched fellow, have you taken a wife? Fie, fie upon such wretchedness and bitterness. It is better to remain free and lead a peaceful, carefree life. I will become a priest.
As I said, there's a little bit of edge to what Luther is saying here. But he goes on. The positive flip side to that is the way he goes on to encourage those who are married or those who live in the world. He praises the woman who gives birth or who cares for the home. And he says of the involved dad of his day, right, in a quote I just love. He says, quote, "When a father goes ahead and washes diapers or performs some other mean task for his child and someone ridicules him as an effeminate fool, know that God, with all his angels and creatures, is smiling." Right? It's precisely by being a faithful, loving, and generous person in one's particular state of life that we truly respond to the call to be holy. Now, I find this just fascinating on a lot of levels, but by overturning that centuries-old conviction that the life of monastic withdrawal marked the holiest way of life, Luther really launches a spiritual revolution, opening the door to what the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls the affirmation of the ordinary, or the affirmation of ordinary life, right? It has become it's become one of the defining characteristics, actually, of our Western culture. It's so ingrained in us, we don't even question this notion of the affirmation of the ordinary life, right? Even today, whenever we roll our eyes at Hollywood celebrities, or demand that our politicians be plain-spoken or drive pickup trucks, whenever we rail against big banks or the 1%, whenever we read customer reviews on Amazon.com, in a way, we're living out Luther's legacy. We're affirming that it's the ordinary, that's where it's at. That's what's real. That's what's genuine. That's what's trustworthy, not the elite. Okay. So there's a lot more we could talk about there, but what I'm interested in the way in which he radically broadens the notion of vocation. It is a marvelous vision that unfortunately is lost on later Protestant reflection. And this is not Hannenberg pointing this out. This is many contemporary Protestant theologians make this observation, that as the concept of vocation passes from Luther to the Reformed theologian John Calvin to the English Puritans, you see a noticeable shift, right? Luther talked about vocation primarily in terms of one state of life, one situation. John Calvin emphasized more the notion of productive labor, and the Puritans just run crazy with the notion of work. Right? And so you see this shift from thinking of vocation as faithfulness within one's work to faithfulness through one's work, to faithfulness to one's work. And the Protestant work ethic is born. And the great irony here is that Luther's attempt to highlight the sacredness of work leads to a secularization of the notion of vocation. And so we get to a point where we're quite comfortable using that word vocation without any reference to God, right? As in vocational counseling, voc ed, vocational colleges, and so on. Okay? It's fascinating stuff. I bet you didn't expect to hear so much about Martin Luther here today. It's the trouble I get into doing all this ecumenical work. But what about the Catholics, okay? Catholics respond to all of this, as you might suspect, by hardening their narrow interpretation. Right? To have a vocation means to be called to be a priest or a nun. Now, there are plenty of spiritual movements from the Middle Ages into the modern period that resist this narrow view. People like St. Francis de Sales and others, they affirm a spirituality of God calling each of us. But, you know, in our official theology, vocation is reserved to ecclesiastical and religious callings. You know, the possibility for real holiness in marriage, for example, is there, but it's seen as rather extraordinary or somewhat compromised. If you don't believe me, look at the lay people who have been canonized as saints in the modern period. There are some lay saints. They're a small fraction of the number of saints that are named officially canonized, and they all seem to live sort of monastic lives. Right? The idea that holiness comes through your life or work is not so much there. It's more that they're holy despite, you know, being married or having to work in the world or so on. Okay? And that's a bias that's really only overcome in the 20th century with the emergence of a theology of the laity that led to Vatican II. You know, that sort of brings me to the topic in the title of the talk today. You know, on the eve of Vatican II, which officially opened in October of 1962, but in the years leading up to it, as soon as the council was announced, it was clear to just about everybody that the council had to say something about the laity. There was just too much interest and energy at that time to ignore it. There was this, particularly in Europe and in this country, this kind of resurgence after the Second World War of lay engagement and lay involvement. Sodalities, guilds, all this kind of participation. Things like First Friday Clubs, right, are in many ways the legacy of that revival of lay interest and activity. The lay apostolate, as it was called, or Catholic Action, was endorsed by Pius the 11th, Pius the 12th. So people, as they were preparing for the council, they wanted to affirm this. They wanted to affirm the laity on the pastoral level, but they also wanted to affirm it theologically. And the Catholic theologians who were working on the laity in mid-century ran into a problem, right? As they studied the tradition in order to find resources to talk positively about the lay people, the problem was that the tradition didn't have a whole lot to say positively about the lay people. What they discovered was a theology of the laity that was basically negative. Again and again, the laity were defined according to who they were not, the clergy, or what they could not do, right? Preach, lead, sanctify, and so on. Right? Sometimes I challenge my classes, if you don't believe me, try and come up with a definition for the word layperson that doesn't use the word not. It's a kind of a leftover category, right? And theologians recognized this as a problem. And this was pointed at the council. One of my favorite stories from Vatican II is Bishop Story, when they were debating the doctrine on the laity, Bishop Stefan Laszlo of Austria got up to give a kind of a speech and he said, you know, while I was preparing for this speech, I wanted to do my homework. So I went to the Kirchen Lexicon to look up the word laity. And the Kirchen Lexicon is a very famous 19th century German encyclopedia set, theological encyclopedia. Massive, multi-volume set, huge German articles on just about anything you can imagine related to God or religion or church or anything. He said, I looked up the word laity. Do you know what I found? Two words. See clergy. Right? There was no positive treatment. They were defined entirely in relationship to the clergy. And a joke I've used more often than I ought to is the true experience I had of encountering this negative theology of the laity when I was working on my own dissertation, wrote my dissertation on lay ministry, and I wrote it on an old computer whose spell checker kept trying to change the word laity to leper. So the theologians, the bishops of Vatican II, wanted a more positive theology. And the key was looking at the world, in order to talk about the laity more positively, was talking about the world more positively. The world is not this dangerous place that we've got to avoid. The world is precisely the place where the Word became incarnate. It's precisely the place that Christ came to transform. So the laity's place in the world is a positive. It's the positive context within which lay people respond to Christ, live out the mission of the church, and strive for holiness, right? So the laity are secular, and that's not a slur, right? That's positive, if we understand secular as the world, as the place where we all live, okay? So it's not just the religious or the clergy who are called. The laity, too, are called, and their distinctive vocation is to transform the secular world in the light of Christ. Follow me? Is that making sense so far? Okay. What's interesting here is that Vatican II, in the end, agrees with Luther's basic point. Right? The laity can be holy not despite their life in the world, but through it. Through what Lumen Gentium says, their life in each and every one of the world's occupations and callings and in the ordinary circumstances of social and family life. So you don't have to escape from family or from work, right? You create these little monastic enclaves alongside our life, but you strive to live your discipleship in and through all these engagements. So it agrees with Luther in that sense, but there is still a very important difference. You see, Luther, I think, a product of his time and dealing with very genuine threats,
Luther felt that in order to lift up the vocation of the laity, he had to put down the vocation of the clergy or the monks. Okay? What Vatican II tries to do is lift up all of these vocations as complementary and legitimate ways of responding to the one universal call to holiness. Okay? So, that's at least in... Okay, here I'm lecturing to you now already. Okay. Should we try preaching? No, we aren't. At least in our Catholic theology, official theology, Catholics have moved towards a broader understanding of vocation, a more ordinary sense of sanctity, the universal call to holiness. Have we accepted it? Right? Have we accepted it? Have we responded to this call? What I'd like to do with the rest of the time I've got is just invite us to reflect on that response in two steps, okay? Embedded in this phrase, becoming free to be me. Okay? And I'll start with the first enormous problem, me. Okay? And then I'll take up an even more difficult problem, becoming free. Okay? Does that sound okay? Two more points and then we can talk. The question, of course, of all this discussion of vocation, the heart of it really is, well, what does God's call mean for me? Okay? One of my complaints about the way in which official church documents still to this day talk about vocation is that we tend as Catholics to present it in a basically deductive way. We lay out a variety of vocations, usually envisioning them as states of life, okay? Priesthood, religious life, married life, the single life, okay? Almost like molds into which we're expected to fit. That's what I mean by deductive, it's top down. Do I fit into, so discernment is, do I fit into marriage? Do I fit into the single life? Do I fit into a particular ministry or particular career? It's such a limited way to talk about God's call. And in fact, some of our greatest saints, the great saints of our tradition, Ignatius of Loyola, Francis de Sales, Teresa of Lisieux, they approach the whole question of vocational discernment not deductively, but inductively, right? They started with the concrete person, right? Ignatius, for example, he believed that people usually don't march through theory towards their vocation. For Ignatius, we discover our call in the face of a concrete choice, a personal decision, the everyday living out of life. For most people, it's not the abstract ideal, deductive, it's not the abstract ideal of marriage that draws them into this life commitment. It's love for this particular person, okay? It's not a general decision theory, but it's a concrete decision to serve that draws most people into ministry, right? The universal call to holiness is not a checklist, right, that's run off and handed out with your baptismal certificate, right? It is the way in which God extends an invitation to a person. It's a personal vocation. It's an invitation to love in a way that has never been seen before and will never be seen again, okay? To love in a way that only you, that only I can love. And it's so sad to me that so often we forget that in our Catholic conversations about vocation. Because our personal vocation is like one of the most important things we ought to be thinking about. It's nothing less than how I am going to take part in God's plan for me. It's nothing short of a question, who am I? And what am I going to do with this one wild and precious life? Okay? All of this, again, in the Catholic world, falls under the term discernment. Okay? That's what we're really talking about when we're talking about the kind of individual response to God's call. And it seems to me, you know, in the reading that I've done, and there are all kinds of different tools and approaches and schools of spirituality that talk about discernment, but it seems to me that underlying or running beneath just about every healthy theology of vocation and discernment that I have yet encountered seems to come back